here in the book of Revelation. Tonight we look at chapter 7. And if you'll look for a moment at your outlines, we'll try to get again a grasp of the context of this book. We are in the early part of the revelation that God is giving John of the future. And you remember that this begins with a marvelous unfolding or unveiling of the glorious enthronement of Christ in the presence of the Father. We are taken to the heavenly court where we see God, the sovereign of creation, and we see how the Lamb, because He has finished His great redemptive work, is given the scroll, the sealed scroll that contains the purpose of God which will soon be unfolding. And we have just been watching the breaking of the seals of that book. Now, in getting a plain grasp, or a grasp in plain language, of what is going on here, I'd like you to briefly turn with me to two passages. One, Matthew chapter 28, and the other, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because what we read in the book of Revelation is not a different message. It's not a different truth. It is the same truth that is revealed in a didactic way in the writings of the apostles, such as Paul. Here in Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission. Then, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, beginning with verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Now that's really what is going on here in the book of Revelation. We are beginning to see how the exalted Christ, who now is seated at the right hand of the Father, having all power and dominion, not only in heaven, but on earth, not only on earth, but in heaven, is conquering his enemies and bringing about the fulfillment of that great purpose of God which he has had from the beginning. So now, after having seen in chapter 6 the beginning of the unsealing of this great scroll, which has in it God's great purpose, we now come in chapter 7 to a continuation of that. Don't forget that we have only so far seen the sixth seal opened. We have not yet seen the seventh seal. We said last week that the opening of these six seals really is in the realm of preview, because the book can't be opened until all seven seals are removed. So these seals represent a kind of preview of what the book itself will contain. And now we are still waiting for that last seal to be removed. And here's what we read. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then you have the list of these tribes: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And we'll have some comments upon the rather strange facts revealed there. And then we read, after 12,000 of each of those tribes are sealed, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" The painful concern which could not fail to arise even in the faithful on account of the judgments threatened against the world as they have been disclosed in these first six seals is here met by a twofold consolation. Don't forget, John and these people living on earth would tremble when they heard the contents of those first six seals. There's going to be war, there's going to be famine, there's going to be all kinds of calamities. And so now God, before the seventh seal is loosed, gives them a double consolation, showing them that he holds his protecting hand over them while war and terrors overspread the earth. And you'll see that in the first eight verses. And then, secondly, there is opened up a view of the celestial glory which awaits them after their brief tribulation. Now you note that the winds have not yet moved. This shows you again that we're in the realm of preview. Because while they're waiting for this sixth seal, John sees the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds to prevent any wind from disturbing the land or the sea or any tree. Now, the winds in the Bible are symbolic of divine judgment. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. The prophet Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. This is the opening vision of Ezekiel's prophecy, and he says, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and out of it comes this manifestation of the mighty God who rides on the wings of the wind. Look at Jeremiah 22:22. Jeremiah 22:22. The wind will drive all your shepherds away, and your allies will go into exile. Then you will be ashamed and disgraced because of your wickedness. And you have this kind of thing all the way through the prophets. I'll give you one other reference in the book of Daniel, one of the last of the major prophets, Daniel 11, verse 4. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So these winds represent the mighty moving of God's power in judgment upon the earth. And it here represents the fact that these judgments were to break in from all sides, or perhaps that they were to be extensive throughout the known world, in other words, throughout the entire Roman Empire. At this moment, they are still held in restraint by the four angels, but only until that moment when God's decree is to be executed. If you study these figures in the Bible, you will find that the sea, and that's especially true in the book of Revelation, represents the great sea of humanity. And if you've ever seen a really enormous crowd of human beings, that's what it's like. I saw it on the Victory Day in Chicago, Illinois, after World War II. There were so many people, it looked like the waves of the sea. And when things happened, it passed through the crowds just like the waves of the sea. And in the Bible, this is a figure for the great mass of men in the nations of the world. The trees, on the other hand, in the Bible, represent leaders, kings and rulers and generals and that sort of thing. Look in chapter 8, verse 7 of the book of Revelation. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass. Again in chapter 9, verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, if you go back into books like the prophet Isaiah, and I'm going to read from chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, you can pick up the idea of trees as great men. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely upon him who struck them down. And in chapter 18 of Isaiah, verse 1, woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush. These figures, in other words, represent the idea that trees are strong ones, mighty men. You see the same thing in Daniel and Ezekiel. And the restraint of the winds from hurting the trees has the effect of restraining the injuring of those who are under the branches of the trees. In other words, under the rulership of these kings who are going to be dealt with by the sovereign Jesus. Now in verse 2, the angel probably is Jesus. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, don't harm the land or the sea until we put a seal on the servants of the on the foreheads of the servants of our God. The sovereign control exercised by this angel certainly puts us in mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the pre-incarnate angel of the covenant. I believe this is another representation of Jesus as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, here he is exercising it. And he is the one who can command the four angels, and indeed the four winds, not to move until this other task has been done. And the task to be done is to seal the foreheads of the servants of God. Now, what does this really mean, this idea of sealing? Well, let's look in a few of the places in the Bible where the idea of the seal is found. First of all, in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. A famous statement. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters can't quench love. Rivers can't wash it away. And so on. The seal there is evidently then a way of expressing the ownership idea that is involved in true love. This person speaking here in the Song of Solomon wants total and irrevocable possession of the beloved. And so it is with God sealing his people. He puts his seal upon them because he claims them as his very own. Now, if you'll turn to just a few references in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Because these people really know Christ, belong to him, they are, as it were, the seal of Paul's apostleship. They attest and authenticate his position and standing as a true and genuine apostle. Now look at 2 Corinthians 1, 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts. This is undoubtedly the real idea here in this passage. One other, 2 Timothy 2:19. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His. So this sealing idea, wherever you find it in the Bible, is associated with the idea of exclusive and irrevocable possessiveness. And God is here marking out those whom He possesses, not just for time, but for eternity. Things are sealed sometimes to make them inaccessible, such as this very book. It's sealed until the time when the seals are removed. But sometimes the seal, and more often it is used as something that confirms and marks out for ownership. And here, quite clearly, the latter is the leading idea. Now, one of the things you find all the way through the book of Revelation is this idea that the Lord, the foundation of God, stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. They were told, not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So if you don't have that seal, you don't really belong to the Lord, then you are vulnerable to this terrible thing that's coming. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Clearly the equivalent of this sealing idea. They have His name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. And then chapter 22, verse 4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. This is the people who have the right to enter the celestial city to live forever. In contrast to this, and this is a very interesting thing in the book of Revelation, you have those who are not sealed by Christ and by the Father and by the Holy Spirit as their people, but they are sealed by the beast. Look at chapter 13, verse 16. He, and the antecedent of he in verse 16 is the beast that comes up out of the earth. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark or a seal on his right hand and on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast. See, the name of the beast identifies the one. The name of the Lord identifies the other. Look at chapter 14, verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark or seal on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury. Chapter 16, verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the seal or mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And then 19:20. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the final reference is in 20 verse 4, where we read, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his sign or mark on their foreheads or their hands. So, John is saying in a symbolic way what Christ said in a very didactic way. He that is not for me is against me. He that doesn't gather with me scatters abroad. Or where he says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that walk therein. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are they that find it. The human race is divided into two groups. Some have the seal of the Lord on them, and the other have the mark of the beast. And there is no third category. And here we are being told that before God executes this judgmental activity, first these people are sealed. And we read that 144,000 were sealed from all the tribes of Israel. Now please note again something that should by now be familiar. I don't know if anybody's caught it. Okay. In verse 4 he says, I heard. And in verse 9 he says, I looked and saw. Now we've already seen that phenomenon before. He hears a trumpet, then he sees a person. And so on. He might hear the roar of a lion and then see a lamb. You get my point? In other words, we have to ask the question, is there a difference between the 144,000 and the great multitude? Or are they one and the same? Now, earlier in this book, we read that in one breath John mentions the lion, and in the next breath John sees a lamb, and we know they're one and the same. So we cannot just assume that these are two different multitudes of people. As a matter of fact, the 144,000 and the great multitude may very well be one and the same. The fact that John heard of 12,000 being sealed from each of these 12 tribes and then saw a great multitude may just be, and I believe it is, the Spirit's way of indicating the symbolic significance of those numbers. Now, what do you have? You have 12 times 12, which is taking the significance of the well-known emphasis on 12 in both the Old and New Testament. You had the 12 tribes of Israel. It's foundational. We find it right up through the book of Revelation. And the 12 apostles of the New Covenant, I'm not saying that that's what those two 12 stand for, but it may well be. But in any event, what you really have is 12 times 12. You heighten the idea tremendously. And then you multiply that by 1,000. And that 1,000 in the book of Revelation is always the symbolic representation of completeness, fullness. So, symbolically speaking, 12 times 12 times 1,000 is a great multitude. because none of these are literal. And I think you can see that that has to be correct for a number of reasons. If there was anything literal about it, surely you can see that all of these tribes would not produce just exactly 12,000. That's so obviously artificial that it tells you right away it's symbolic. And when you think, for example, of the tiny tribe of Benjamin producing just exactly the same number as the great tribe of Judah, well, you can see that. But not only that, what you may note here, and I said this earlier, is you don't even have the tribe of Dan, which is one of the original 12, and you stick in one that wasn't there at the beginning, so that there is, in a certain sense, a deliberate break with the literal. And the idea there is clearly to indicate that this is not meant to be a literal designation. Now, a lot of interpreters of the book of Revelation, what they say here is that the 144,000 equals the Jewish section, and the great multitude equals the Gentile. But the trouble with that is that it overlooks a tremendous amount of material in the Bible that is very relevant to it. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, etc. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. Now please note the qualifying phrase. At that time you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. But, he says, but now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body, not two, this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, to my mind, if that means anything at all, it means precisely this, that once upon a time I was not a part of the Jewish nation and now I am. If it doesn't mean that, I don't know what it means. But it does mean that. And you can see that in Galatians 3, you all know it by heart, probably don't even have to look it up. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, the very fact that the literal continuity of these tribes is broken here clearly shows that John is not looking upon any literal continuation of physical Israel. That's not what he's considering here. He's talking about spiritual Israel. And symbolically represented, that's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And what that adds up to is a great multitude. And don't forget that the very Jewish nation itself has Gentile blood in it, way back from the time of Abraham's own household, because Abraham's household was the original church, and the minority were Jewish in blood. And you have people like Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess, and all the way through engrafted into it. So the church of God never was a fleshly descent idea. It always was a faith-qualified concept. So what you really have here is John hears what's going on, and then he sees it. He hears what's going on. It's the sealing process of all these tribes. Not literal tribes, but the people of God in various groups. And it all adds up to what he sees, a great multitude that no man could number from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Now, if anyone says, well, how can it be from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and yet be from Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and so on? Well, my answer is same way that I can be the seed of Abraham. No problem. If I can be the seed of Abraham, I can be Naphtali, no problem. See? No problem at all. And that's really what you have here. And the glorious thing here is that it is a very great number. That's the thing that overwhelms John. He's astounded at how great it really is. Now you observe that Ephraim is omitted. And Joseph is put back in. Why? Probably because of some significant facts in the Old Testament. The Ephraimite Micah was the first one to install or implement false worship. And that was the false worship which later led to the downfall of the Danites, as you may remember. They were looking for another place to live, and they came by and saw this shrine that had been created by the Ephraimite Micah, and they took off with his gods and with his illegitimate priest. And so the very fact that the Ephraimites and the Danites are omitted here clearly has a reference to that apostate element in the history of Israel. So what you're really having here in the book of Revelation is exactly what Paul gives us in Romans 9 through 11. Some of the natural branches were broken off. It's what really is being shown here. And so we're not dealing with a literal, mechanically preserved nation of Israel that always has God's favor. Not at all. Notice, too, that Judah, who was fourth among the tribes back in the Old Testament, is first here. Why is Judah first? Well, obviously because Christ is of the tribe of Judah. And the new Israel, or you might better say the real Israel of God, is constituted in Christ Jesus, the seed of Abraham through the tribe of Judah and the house of David. Notice also that Levi is no longer demoted and no longer elevated and distinguished. Why? Because all are now prophets, priests, and kings. The tribe of Levi is no longer special here, just one among many. About midway, a little bit further than midway. And the reason is that the whole significance of the Levitical tribe, which it had, and it was a very big significance under the ceremonial law, that's ended. And that signification is gone. In other words, there is a basis in the original tribal setup. But by a series of modifications, and what it adds up to in symbolic language is that in Christ, differences of birth and external privilege are abolished. See? So you're from the tribe of Dan, that guarantees you nothing. So you are of the tribe of Levi, that doesn't give you any special standing. Some tribes are eliminated. That just shows you what God can do to His physical people. The whole thing is calculated to clearly teach that fleshly birth prerogatives are removed from the picture. Now in verses 9 through 17, the heavenly glory is now presented as an added consolation. And by the way, the countless multitude idea is not just a New Testament notion. And I think this confirms what we have been saying. If you look back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, we see this. Here God is talking to Abraham, and what does He say? I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Isn't that the great multitude that no man can number? What else? Look at chapter 15, verse 5. He took him out and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord. Now what is that if it isn't the great multitude? It won't work, you see, if you take it literally, because God said to Abraham, your seed is going to be like the stars of the heavens for a multitude. 144,000 isn't like that, is it? It would take me a week, maybe, but I could count 144,000 for sure. I could do it on my computer in about 5 minutes. Three. No problem. But, you see, God promised Abraham that his seed would be a multitude that no man can number. Well, I say that all that leads to only one conclusion. These are one and the same. And the distinction between Jewish and Gentile, while it is there in the background, it no longer counts. John hears the sealing of the tribes and he sees the great multitude, which in literal fact comes from all the nations and tribes and languages of the world. Well, our time is up, so we're going to have to leave it this time in the middle of chapter 7. And we'll come back here and work our way on. Any question from anyone before we leave it? You people are so agreeable. I just can't understand it. You never argue. You never disagree. Boy.